Once again, church family, if you would, take your copy of God's Word out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to be studying part 2 of this sermon series titled Overcoming. The main lesson we're carrying with us through the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is this. The church lives in a world that can be hostile towards it. And you know, as the day of Christ gets closer and closer, the world will become even more and more and more hostile towards God's people for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. So let's just get prepared for that, church family. But we can overcome it because of words of affirmation we looked at last week in verses 1 through 5. The vengeance of the Lord we see in verses 6 through 10, and the prayers of the saints in verses 11 through 12. Well, this story came from the Associated Press. It's dated from October 1993. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just trying to make a point. Okay? President Clinton named Christine Gebbie, a lesbian, as the new AIDS czar. 4 months later, she spelled out her perceptions on traditional morality. She said the United States needs to view human sexuality as an essentially important and pleasurable thing. Until it does so, we will continue to be a repressed Victorian society that misrepresents information, denies homosexual sexuality, particularly in teens, and leaves people abandoned with no place to go. I can help just a little bit in my job, standing on the White House lawn talking about sex with no lightning bolts falling on my head. That will change, church family. That will change. As we learn from Scripture today, it will not always be like that. And unless Christine Gebbie comes to faith in Jesus Christ and repents of her sins, she will find out firsthand, up close, what the divine retribution and vengeance of the Lord is all about. According to Scripture, there is coming a day when Jesus returns, and He will reveal His just judgment upon the unrepentant, and He will reveal His divine relief to the saints. Last Sunday, we studied Paul's words of affirmation for the suffering saint, verses 1 through 5, so that they will endure and overcome. And this is what we learned in point number 1, that they are overcoming because of words of affirmation. And Paul spoke highly of the church of Thessalonica, where he gave thanks for that church family. And we should give thanks for our church family. He spoke well of their church family, and every believer should speak well of their own church family. And then the final thing that we learned last week from verse 5 is this, is that God loves that church family just as He loves our church family. And that's a great note to go out on. Amen? God loves His people, and His plan is to take care of His people in His timing and in His way. And that's what we're learning in verses 6 through 10. So let's study verses 6 through 10, which also helps the persecuted church to endure and to overcome. So point number 2 is this. The church then and the church now can overcome because of the Lord's vengeance. Now look at verses 6 through 10 with me here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6 says this, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, speaking of the church there, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Verse 10. On the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony too. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Your word again and again declares Your love for Your people. And Your love is not a fickle love, it is an enduring love. It is a love that is faithful because You are faithful.
not because your people necessarily are faithful. But Lord, we even know that you sent your Son to die for all those whom you would give to him, that he would keep them saved until the day of his return. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are reading in Holy Scripture today just how you love your people and how you will take care of them. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for this, the treasure of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've learned, the church family in Thessalonica was suffering due to affliction from the Jews who were hostile towards them, the Gentiles who were hostile towards them, and even those who had infiltrated the church ranks as false teachers. And Paul is writing to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving them words of affirmation in order to help them endure and overcome through this painful time of suffering. And then in verses 6 through 10, we might not categorize those words as words of affirmation, but indeed they were words of affirmation. And if we consider them a little more closely, as we will do this morning, we'll come to understand that they are exactly that, words of affirmation, words of encouragement, words to a persecuted church to bring them hope in the midst of persecution so that they can overcome and endure and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some good news one theologian shares. He writes this: as Paul continues, he adds further perspective on the problem of affliction, proving that pain, suffering, and death will not have the last word. And so what we learn is from the scripture this morning, as this theologian observed, God it is who has the last word. So here's the answer that God gives to the persecuted church and how he has the last word. In the first three words of verse 6, we read this wonderful, powerful statement about God's character and an attribute of God known as his justice. And the Bible just simply says it was to such a wonderful attribute and aspect of God's character that he is just. God is just. Pastor and lay folk alike, we often speak of the love of God, do we not? We often speak of the grace of God. We often speak of the mercy of God. We often speak of the enduring faithfulness of God. And I understand why. And the reason why, Scripture speaks often and highly and plainly about God's love, His mercy, His grace, His faithfulness to His people. And we need to always cherish those words of affirmation about the character of God. But sometimes the character of God and the attribute of God that gets shortchanged is that of his vengeance, because he is a just God. And I think the Bible speaks just as highly of this attribute of God and very often about the attribute of God known as his justice. I'm so thankful that God is just. And our nation could learn a lesson today about what is justice and what is just from the one true giver of justice. It is one of his many glorious attributes. God is just as a result of his being holy, holy, holy. In Scripture, the justice of God is often used synonymously with the word the righteousness of God. Sometimes the Scriptures interchange those things, the justice of God and the righteousness of God. When we describe God, we could use the words holy, 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 and righteous, and just. Those words describe God just as much as love, grace, and mercy, and faithfulness describe God. God is no more loving than he is just. God is no more gracious than he is righteous. God is no more faithful than he is holy, holy, holy. God is all those things equally, all at the same time, forever and forever, from all eternity. That is who God is. And so when we say that God is just, we mean that he is perfectly righteous in his treatment of his creation, both sinner and saint. That is, he perfectly executes his divine retribution against those who persecute his people. He does it righteously. He does it perfectly. He does it completely. He does it judicially and even graciously and mercifully. Are you saying that in God's justice there is mercy? Absolutely, I am. Are you saying that within God's mercy or in God's justice there is grace? Yes, absolutely, I am. And there is love as well. He also, as we'll see, perfectly executes his divine rewards to Christians who love and obey his commandments and who faithfully endure and who overcome. God is just. Of all the things that the Holy Spirit would have Paul write to this persecuted church, he writes that to them, that they would know who God is, that he is just. That is biblical truth that helps a suffering Christian find the strength to keep on keeping on. It tells them when seemingly bad things happen to God's people, the wicked will not go unpunished. They will get their just due. And, you know, today we may think, as has been thought of throughout time, that the wicked go unpunished, it seems like at times, that they even appear sometimes to be rewarded for their injustice and their corruption. But what the Bible tells us today, thankfully, is that payday is coming because God is just. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. It's not for you and me to know the exact day or time when God's justice will be fulfilled upon the wicked. Instead, it must be good enough to know that it will be, and that God will bring down his divine retribution upon them because he is just. That should put an extra step in your get-along, church family. That should. In the meantime, God's people must remain steadfast. We must remain faithful. We must endure. And we can overcome because God is just. Now, what else does it mean that God is just? Well, it means that the punishment for the wicked, for the evil, for the unrepentant, for those who never placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, it means that the punishment will fit the crime. That's the grace and mercy of God and his justice. We call this from the Old Testament the law of lex talionis. And I do not understand why amongst the church family who know God seem to think that the law of lex talionis is something to shun, something that is not good, something that we should shy away from, when it is not. It just simply means that the punishment fits the crime. And oh, wouldn't you like to see that in the courtroom today? But even the courtroom does not like the truth of God's word. Because God is just, the punishment for the wicked will be proportional to the harm that they have caused. And it must be, because God is just. If God were to act any other way, he would cease to be God, and we would be in a whole world of chaos and a whole world of trouble. But know this good news, church family. God will always and forever be just. Hallelujah and amen. Now, since God is just, he will dish out his divine retribution against the wicked, and he will also hand out his divine relief to his children, the saints. So the first thing we're going to look at here is, other than what we just did about God being just, is point A, and that's God's divine retribution revealed. Now, look at these verses with me. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Why can a believer overcome the assault of the wicked? Why can they? Here's the answer. Listen up. Because we know one day God will reveal and deal out his divine retribution to the wicked oppressors. That's why. That's why we can overcome and endure. His divine retribution rests solidly upon the foundation of his being just. And that's what we see in the first part of verse 6. God is just. And because he's just, Paul writes all these other things about the divine retribution of God and the divine relief of God for the saints. And because he is just, this is what the Bible says. Look with me. Don't just believe me. Look with me. Verse 6, second part, it says this. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, payback comes from a single Greek word, which means to give back or recompense. Recompense. This Greek word conveys the idea of a full and complete repayment of retribution and vengeance by God. God has the last word when it comes to the punishment of the wicked unbeliever. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says this, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's why we do not take matters into our own hands. That's why we try to love one another and love others. Because we know that one day God's going to set all things right. Amen and amen. Now, some people say, I don't want to worship a God who takes revenge. Well, vengeance and revenge are two different things. They're not the same thing. When we do it, it's revenge. When God does it, it's vengeance. Why? Because he's just and we're not. I can tell you I'm not just. I want the guy who gets on me to get worse punishment than what he gave me. That's not just. God is just. That's why he says for us not to take it into our own hands, but leave it to him. Leave it to him. So God's not taking revenge. He's rolling out his just judgment, which involves vengeance and punishment. On that day, he reveals his divine retribution upon the wicked. One theologian says this, No one will wonder if Father God is soft on those who persecuted his people. All those brothers and sisters in the church family there at Thessalonica, they are hearing this good news that soothes their aching hearts and troubled minds. The wicked do not go unpunished. They are not rewarded, especially those who make the church suffer. Now, verse 8, look with me there. The Bible says, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, who exactly will be judged and punished by God? The Bible tells us, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of unbelievers here. They do not know God in a saving way. These are unbelievers. You say, well, why does God not render his justice and judgment against the believer? Because he rendered it against his son on the cross. God didn't give our sins a wink and a nod. No, he placed the full divine retribution and vengeance that we should have gotten onto his son, the sacrificial lamb. God's justice was fulfilled on the cross through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. He bled in our place, and that satisfied the justice of God so that we would no longer be under the just wrathfulness of God, but we would be under the grace and the mercy of God. Now, does that mean he doesn't chastise us at times? No, the Bible says he chastises us like a father does his son. But unlike the unbeliever, we will never come under the full wrath of God because Jesus took that upon himself. Now, if you think about it, there were many Jewish religious leaders who thought that they knew God. They believed that they knew God. But they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's safe to say that if you reject Christ, you reject God the Father, because they're one. And really, if you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't know Father God. And God's divine retribution is what will be upon these folks who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way not to suffer the divine retribution of God, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Verse 9 says this, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So first, the thing that we see when it comes to what God's divine retribution looks like is this. It's punishment. It's punishment. They will be punished. Those who don't know God, those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be punished by God. Now you ask, well, how will they be punished by God? Look back at verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, that word translated from the Greek may cause us to not understand what is being spelled out here. And so let's take it from the Greek. This Greek word translated destruction in the English does not mean that they will cease to exist. Doesn't mean that at all. But that they will suffer eternal ruin. So it's speaking of the lake of fire here, the ultimate place where all the sinners, unsaved people will go, that we call it place hell. Hell is a place where there is no rest day and night, Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. Now also, they will be punished by being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So what Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's describing is hell itself. It is a place of everlasting destruction. It is a place that's void of anything beautiful, any light, and anything lovely. So God's not there. And that is a place where there is absence of God. One thing we know about hell and those who go there is that it is a place where God is absent, but His justice is present. The punishment will fit the sin. What do you say? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, this is what I mean. A person who lived a good life here on earth, paid his taxes, took care of his family, but nonetheless rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, will end up in a place of hell. And he will be punished with everlasting destruction in a place that's absence of God and His light. But he will by no means be punished to the degree that a mass-murdering pedophile will be punished. That mass-murdering pedophile will be punished to a greater degree than that good man will be punished. And yet, their punishment will be everlasting, and God's presence will never be there to be seen again. That's what Paul's describing here. And that's a place of justice. Now, what about heaven? Is heaven a place of justice? No. Aren't you glad? Heaven is a place of grace and mercy. Because that's the only reason any of us ever get there. Now, secondly, not only is it a place of punishment, but according to the Greek word translated destruction, it is a place of no possible redemption. You might wonder, as some do, and some reject this theological truth that hell is a place of everlasting destruction, but not being totally destroyed, everlasting punishment. They ask, well, why doesn't Father God give these sinners a chance of redemption? Now, honestly, I think Father God might do that if they would repent. But the reason why that doesn't happen in hell is because it is a place of ongoing sinful rebellion against God. It is a place where sin is permeated and overflows in the hearts and minds of these sinners. So they will never seek to repent because they will always continue to willfully sin and rebel against God the Father. And that's why it's a place of no redemption. Earth would be the same, except for the fact that God sent His Son so that those who would believe would find relief from God's retribution. And so therefore, there is no relief from God's divine retribution in hell. One theologian writes, hell's horror is that there is no snippet of God's glorious presence to bring any shred of beauty, pleasure, joy, or peace. Jesus said, hell is a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. So these words of affirmation, they should help the persecuted believer endure and overcome, because the wicked will be punished, rightfully so, to the degree that they should be punished. One day, God declares it, because He is just. Hallelujah and amen. I got a lot more to preach this morning, y'all. But I know y'all got a place in line at Skipper Seafood. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop right now, because I don't want to get in the middle of a point and then have to not be finished with it. These next two points are wonderful. God's divine relief revealed, and we're going to learn about the timing of God's divine retribution and His divine relief next Sunday. But to whet your appetites for such an occasion, I do have one last story. So please listen to this, and this is to whet your appetites on, as bad as hell is, heaven is good. All right? Now, I've got to consult the words of someone much smarter than me to make this point. So I am. His name is James Packer. And you're probably familiar with this theologian. In a book that he wrote in 1986 titled, Your Father Loves You, he writes about heaven. And so let me just finish with these words on heaven. Dr. Packer says, quote, I'd like to close with these encouraging words. As I get older, I find that I appreciate God and people and good and lovely and noble things more and more intensely. So it is pure delight to think that this enjoyment will continue and increase in some form. What form, God knows, I am content to wait and see. Literally forever. In fact, Christians inherit the destiny which fairy tales envisions in fancy. We, yes, you and I, the silly saved sinners, live and live happily, and by God's endless mercy will live happily ever after. He goes on to write, we cannot visualize heaven's life, and the wise man will not try to do so. Instead, he will dwell on the doctrine of heaven, where the redeemed will find all their heart's desire, joy with their Lord, joy with His people, and joy in the ending of all frustration and distress, and in the supply of all wants. What was said to the child, if you want sweets and hamsters in heaven, they'll be there. I keep listening. Was not an evasion, but a witness to the truth that in heaven, no felt needs or longings go unsatisfied. He's not saying hamsters will be in heaven, all right? What our wants will actually be, however, we hardly know. Except the first and foremost, we shall want to be always with the Lord. What shall we do in heaven? Not lounge around, but worship, work, think, and communicate, enjoying activity, beauty, people, and God. First and foremost, however, we shall see and love Jesus, our Savior, Master, and Friend. What a wonderful description of heaven. And that's the divine relief of God to all the saints. It is more than we could ever hope for in goodness and in beauty and in happiness. Do you know the Savior who can get you to heaven in a saving way? You can. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful words of affirmation that have inspired your people since the book of Acts to endure and to overcome any personal affliction or suffering that we may undergo for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. As has happened throughout history, many Christians have suffered and even died. And yet, even death is not a permanent knockdown, but just a transition into a life of luxury in heaven. And so we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that life does not end here on earth, but just simply transition into a much fair green country. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to enjoy that and be there with you. But first, a sinner must place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and him alone and confess that he is Lord. And I pray that if there's anyone listening online or in this place today that knows not Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that today would be a day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.